Thanks, Alan. So next week's Palm Sunday, and then we're into Holy Week and Easter. So this week is the last of the traditional lectionary Lenten readings from the Gospels. And we've seen a little bit of our basics of faith come forward. We looked at the trials of Jesus in the wilderness and how he relied on God and how we do the same. We looked at our faith through the example of Abraham. What our faith is based on is the same as what Abraham's faith was based on. We looked at how Jesus transforms worship by relocating the temple in himself. And then last week we looked at the choice each one of us has as individuals in what to do with this realized kingdom of God that's now in front of us. But we come now to the last of these Lenten readings where we consider another aspect of faith, which is that of obedience. And that's really what we'll be looking at today. But in a sense, the Lenten readings have actually brought us full circle, as we will see in John's Gospel today. So this is a point in John's account where Jesus has entered into Jerusalem to the acclamation and the triumph of the crowds. And they've been waving their palm branches, the symbol of Israel, and they shout, "Save me, Lord," and declare him to be the great king, the great savior, and he rides the donkey. And we know this story, and we'll hear it again next week. But John adds this detail in that a good portion of the crowd that were welcoming Jesus in had been present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they had been actively, as you would imagine, telling everybody they could about what they had witnessed when Lazarus was brought back from the dead. And the people are clamoring to see this new celebrity. They're desperate to see this man who the whole province is talking about can raise from the dead. So it's this happy, this joyous, this celebration, this great festival of Passover, and everyone's celebrating the return of the king, but not everyone's happy, because just before we get to our reading, we're told that the Pharisees and the chief priests had called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, to discuss the Jesus problem, because in their eyes, Jesus is gathering more and more of his disciples around him and is gaining more and more popularity. And more people are starting to believe that Jesus might be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, this new era coming in. Now, they knew that they held their positions of power because the Romans were quite happy for them to, as long as things didn't get too uppity. So the Romans are quite happy for local government to continue whilst they rule their empire, as long as the taxes keep coming and the Roman peace is maintained. They realize that if Jesus has come to overthrow, that's going to put their position into jeopardy, because the Romans will not stand for this. They will not stand for any rebellion, and they will be blaming the Sanhedrin for not quashing this. They will therefore lose their positions. And so famously, according to the great theologian Tim Rice, for the great good of one nation, this Jesus must die, must die, must die, this Jesus must die. I can't go as low as the singer goes in that. So they said, in order to save Israel, in order to save the Jewish people, Jesus must die. So when he rides into triumph on Palm Sunday, when he comes into Jerusalem to this great acclamation and this great throng, they comment, "This is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. It's their nightmare come true. It's their worst fears realized. Here comes Jesus on the backs of the crowd, cheering him as their king. They understand their time is over unless they act now. And all their policies and all their plans, it's all for nothing. This is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And that phrase is the turning point in John's Gospel for the ministry of Jesus. John tells us in our reading that some Greeks amongst those who went up to worship wanted to see Jesus. Now, we hear Greeks and we think people from the sovereign nation of Greece. But it might just be those people that John uses this term to describe people who aren't Jewish. Remember, before the Roman Empire was the Hellenistic Empire of Alexander the Great, and this spread Greek culture and Greek language all throughout what was then the known world. So there's a very much of a Greek philosophy, a Greek language, a Greek culture present that the Romans come into. And so when we talk about the Jews and the Greeks, it may simply be John is describing people who are not worshipping Jews. People who are called God-fearers by the Jews. They're not Jewish. They've not taken any steps to become Jewish because they're called proselytes in John's Gospel. But people who have respect for the Jewish faith, have respect for the Jewish God, and who are allowed to enter the outer court of the temple to worship. It's where we find the animal sellers and the money changers that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So these Greeks might have been witnesses to what happened in the temple when Jesus kicked out the moneylenders, because that's the only part of the temple they can go to. They may have heard the stories of Lazarus. We don't know, but there's all this excited chatter, and Jesus being the hottest ticket in town, they want to know what's going on. And so they come to Philip. Now, John tells us Philip is from Bethsaida in Galilee, which might not be an accident, because Philip isn't a Hebrew name. Philip's Greek. And Bethsaida is in the most Hellenized part of Israel. So it may be that these people have come to Philip because they actually identify with Philip. They look at him and he looks like them, he talks like them. He's from a Greek, predominantly Greek area in Israel. And they're thinking, well, you know, this is the Jewish Messiah. Why would the Jewish Messiah want to speak to us? Oh, hang on. Philip, he's one of us. He's Greek. Let's go and talk to him. So it might be that connection that draws them to Philip. Whatever it is, Philip himself is nonplussed and doesn't know how to deal with this, because he doesn't know the answer. He doesn't know how he's going to get these non-Jewish people before Jesus. And so he goes to Andrew and tells Andrew, look, these guys have asked if they can see Jesus. What do you reckon? So the two of them then go to Jesus with this request. And it's the perfect bookend. It brings us right back, because Andrew is the first called disciple. And Philip is the one who calls Nathanael, saying, come and see, I found the Messiah. They were instrumental in calling the first Jewish disciples. And here John has them calling the first non-Jewish disciples. And as they come, and as Jesus is informed that these non-Jews want to speak to him, Jesus says, the hour has now come for me to be glorified. All throughout John's gospel, Jesus had been talking about the hour. When he had the wedding in Cana, he said to his mother, the hour has not yet come. At the festival of booths, John says, the authorities wanted to arrest him but could not, for his hour had not yet come. At the treasury of the temple, when Jesus frees the woman who's caught in adultery, we're told Jesus was not arrested because the hour had not yet come. So all through John's account of Jesus, we have this phrase coming up, the hour has not yet come, the hour has not yet come. And you're thinking, well, when is this hour going to come? Now, when the Greeks want to see Jesus, the hour has come. And in shock news to everyone, the hour involves his death. As a seed must fall into the ground and die to bring forth new life, so I must lose my life. There's this confidence about Jesus. There's this absolute obedience to God's will that comes from this trigger point of the non-Jewish people wanting to come to speak to Jesus. It's what must happen. Now, Jesus acknowledges an anxiety, which is normal. He asks this hypothetical question, should I say, Father, save me from this hour, before he immediately answers it, no, it is for this very reason I come to this hour. The arrival of the Greeks has triggered these final events in Christ's earthly life, which is to glorify God through his death and his resurrection. There's this divine response from the revelation, the voice from heaven confirming God has been glorified and will be glorified again through what's about to happen in the coming week. Jesus is clear, this voice is spoken for you, because he knows what's going on. He doesn't need to know. He already knows this is the plan and this is what I'm going to do, because these non-Jews coming now triggers this final thing that I must do. And he goes on to pronounce the judgment oracle on the earth. And then says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Lifted up on the cross? Lifted up after Easter on the ascension? We don't know. All we know is Jesus is obedient to God's will, that this triggers these final stages and he will go through with it regardless. Regardless of the pain, regardless of the suffering, because this is God's will and this is God's plan. And now in John's gospel, Jesus withdraws, he goes into private with his disciples, and he's not seen again until his public execution. Events take their turn, and Easter happens. So given that everything in John's gospel, given that this is the pivot of John's gospel, what's going on? Why does the arrival of non-Jews wanting to see Jesus bring about this cataclysmic change in the ministry of Jesus? Well, it goes back to a promise made to an elderly man a long time ago in a land far, far away, when a man was told, you will become the father of a nation, and from that nation, all nations will be blessed. A few weeks ago, we looked at him, Abraham. And God began that work, fulfilling the covenant of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through the descendants, through the nation of Israel, through the prophets, all the way to this point in time, all the way promising one day, someone will come who will bring about the kingdom of God, this long-awaited time when all this world changes, the time when God becomes king. And they believed this when he came into Jerusalem. They celebrated. And in order to fulfill this covenant made to Abraham, the nations have to come as well, not just the Jews. And so when the nations represented by the people come and say, we want to see Jesus, we are drawn to this man, that's it. That's the covenant. That's what God promised would happen. That's what God has accomplished. John's been building up to this all the way through the gospel. For God so loved the world, not Israel, not Judah, not just one little part. God so loved the world that God sent God's Son that all might be saved. He's not come to save the Jews at the expense of the world. He's come to save the world. And Jesus now no longer belongs to the Jews. He belongs to the world because he says, I will draw all people to me. The ruler of the earth is driven out to be replaced by the new ruler, God. And when Jesus is raised up at Easter, not just the Jews will see this, the whole world will. And the confession of the Roman centurion carries far, far greater significance when we understand this background. It's a confession from the pagan world, the non-Jewish, that this man is truly the Son of God. The prophetic words of the Pharisees have been fulfilled. The world has gone after Jesus. And the request of the Greeks to see him marks this expansion of the mission of Christ from the Jews to the rest of the world. That's why Jesus says the hour is now upon him. That's why he says the time has now come where I will bring glory. And we move on from these events into Easter, his death, his resurrection, and ultimately later on his ascension. Jesus goes into this, however, and this is the point, this is the obedience. Jesus goes into this knowing full well how it's going to end. His eyes are open, and he goes willingly because he believes this to be God's plan for salvation. And I wonder how many of us would knowingly or willingly enter into a situation where we knew this was the outcome, where we knew we were going to be rejected by our own kind, despised, beaten, tortured, and executed. See, whatever you believe happens on the cross, and there's so many different theories of what actually happens on the cross, how this atonement business works. I'm not going into them this morning. But the point on all these atonement theories is this: Jesus is obedient to the call of God, even to the point of death, as Paul would put it. His obedience comes from faith in God, that God is right and God is good and God has a plan, and therefore his part in that plan is to do this and all will be well. Now you can say, well, he's the Son of God, he's not like us, he's different. Well, he's not, and our theology is quite clear. He is fully human. He experiences human life in all its highs and all its lows. He experiences pain and loss and suffering and laughter and joy and celebration. He experiences everything. He experiences enough concern and anxiety that he wonders out loud, should I ask God if there's a way that this can happen without me going through this? And it's his faith that immediately brings him back to his obedient service. No, it is for this reason I have come. So I'll go through with this. I will carry out the call God has placed upon me, regardless of the personal cost, because I am obedient to the call of God. That's the obedience we're called to model. Our obedience comes more easily as our faith deepens, and that's why it's so important that we spend this time in the church calendar in Lent looking back at the very basic things of our faith, looking at what is faith and how do we grow faith and how do we develop faith, because this is so important to us. The more faith we have, the more trust we have, the more obedient we are likely to be, and that's the point modeled by Jesus. But there's another aspect here that I have to mention this morning that I can't overlook. When we obediently serve God, we draw attention to God. When we act in a way that's countercultural or different to how the world expects us to act, people ask questions. Why are you doing that? When we act in this way, we point people towards Jesus. The Greeks, I believe, came to Philip because they saw in him more of themselves than in any of the other disciples. In your own life, you will come into contact with people who they will see as most like you. They will see some Christians as too different, too radical, too holy, too pious to approach. They won't come to a minister because they're weird guys that, you know, appear on a Sunday morning for an hour and then go back into a box and only read the Bible, and we give them a house. Wait a minute. You know, the point is, you have contact with people in your life that I can only dream of. And people will see more of themselves in you than they will in me. And they will feel comfortable approaching you if you're witnessing to Christ and how you're living, because they'll see something of themselves in you and they'll think, whoa, I'm going to talk to you about this. Are you going to tell them Jesus isn't for them? Are you going to tell them that Jesus really isn't for you, because Jesus is for the good guys, not like people like you? Or will you engage with them on their level as they are, where they are, and talk to them and bring them to Jesus as the Greeks asked Philip to do all those years ago? Service isn't about just us. It's not about just God. It's about this world and everyone who lives in it. And every single person you've ever met in your life will at some point stand before the Lord. And that is such a sobering thought. We have been commissioned with this charge to preach the gospel to the world. And Wesley said it best: preach the gospel and only use words if you have to. Live a life that shows others your faith. Live a life that shows people your commitment and your trust in Jesus as the right way to live. Show others this way of life, and they might see something in that interests them. And because they see something of themselves in you, they will come to you like the Greeks come to Philip. Friends, may we live lives that display and proclaim the gospel in all that we say and do. May we develop the servant heart that longs to serve the Lord. Might we have the humility and the courage and the obedience to serve God at all times, in all places, in all situations. And might our witness help Jesus draw others towards him. Amen.